scripture reading this morning is from the fourth chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. The fourth chapter, and I shall read verses more or less here, there, and yonder from this fourth chapter. Now I beseech you, therefore, I, a prisoner in the Lord, that you walk worthily of the calling to which you've been called, with all lowliness and meekness, with patience, forbearing one another in love, being very diligent to keep the oneness of the Spirit in the bond of peace. One body, one Spirit, even as you were called with one hope of your calling. One Lord. Notice how the apostle is emphasizing oneness, unity. Unity means oneness. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in you all. But to each one of you, a spiritual grace or gift has been given according to the measure of faith of Christ. Wherefore, it says, and he quotes an Old Testament passage, when he went up on high, he took with him a great band of captives, and then he gave gifts to men. When he went up on high, talking about the ascension, he took with him, not literally, it simply means that his ascension guaranteed a great body of believers who were left right here on this earth, you and me, you and I among them. And then he gave us gifts. And here are some of them. Not only the gift of being church members who have obligations to be gentle and loving and patient and forbearing and long-suffering. This is a spiritual gift that all are spiritual gifts that all of us ought to develop. He gave some to be apostles. That is, sent out on a mission of preaching. Others he gave the gift of preaching. Others he gave the gift of being evangelists. Others he gave the gift of being pastors. Others he gave the gift of being teachers for the perfecting of the saints. All pulpit nominating committees hear this. It does not say that he gave all these gifts to any one preacher. No. Sure doesn't. And we want to remember that. These gifts are given for the perfecting of the saints, for the good, not of this individual or that, but of all of us together. Now, this morning, I want briefly, in two stages, to try to set forth what the apostle seems to be saying to the congregation in Ephesus. Great heavens, you people disappeared. Turn on those lights a little bit more so I can see people out here. In Ephesus, the apostle had some rather vicious problems. That's all right, thank you, sir. Now I can see somebody. I want to at least know I've got a congregation of him. In Ephesus, he had a congregation with real problems. Not only did he have the problem of being surrounded with the Diana cult, but there were other cultist immoral movements which threatened the unity of the Christian church. They were attempting to shove Jesus over to the side and throw him off from the center. And we're attempting, therefore, to build a congregation and a church on a foundation where the foundation is off to the side and not centered where it ought to be. And the apostle knew that that was not possible. And now, in order to show that a congregation is a unit, though made up of many, the unit is important. The unifying principle is that each congregation must recognize that he is one of many. Now, my friends, this is important. I tried to say this much in a half a sentence in the title of the sermon here in the bulletin, The Ethic of the Gospel. For Paul, the ethic of the gospel was to understand that the basic unity of the faith is to recognize the oneness in diversity. And we are practicing unity, really, when we recognize diversity. Now, this may seem like a contradiction in terms, but it's so. The very moment the congregation feels like everybody's got to be just alike, and if you don't think just as I do, there's going to be trouble. And very often there is, but there shouldn't be. Simply because the unity of the congregation rests on belief in the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ. In addition to that now, that unity, there are a variety of opinions and ideas and notions that may differ, and may differ somewhat radically. Let us recognize that we do not all have to think alike in order to be one in Christ. If our faith is grounded in the Lord Jesus, that He died for us, that redemption is valid for us individually when we as individuals accept Him and live under His Lordship. That is basic. But beyond that, there is that diversity. This man has a talent or a capacity to put into practice his idea of unity in one way. Another man has another capacity to put into practice his concept of unity in another way. They do things differently. They look at certain things differently. But basically, they are Christians and Christ people living under the Lordship of Christ. Now, if this one says, I think it's all right to commit adultery and to lie and cheat and steal and steal, and if you don't like to want to do that, well, you don't do it. But this is the way I feel about it. Of course, the moment he does that, he ought to be in jail, not only, but out of the church. There's no sense in that. But you see what I'm saying. All who are under the professed lordship of Jesus Christ are one with him. But they had a diversity of capacities of service in the kingdom of God. And we make a big mistake. Tragic mistake. To think that everybody got to think just alike. I'm glad you don't. It'll be H-E-L-L on earth more than it is if they really insisted on everybody thinking just alike. I can't think of a worse place. But the congregation is under the lordship of Christ, and there are certain basic things that flow out from this lordship that nobody could reasonably deny. Let me just remind you of a few that I've already read. He says, I urge you to walk worthily of this vocation, this calling to be God's people. Walk worthily. And that's a general call. Yes, walk worthily. Be kind one toward another. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Be gracious about your attitudes and dealings with another person. These are Christian principles that flow out from your being under the lordship of Christ. And the man who says, I don't have to be kind if I don't want to. I'm a Christian, but I don't have to be kind. That man is just a good-natured liar. That's all. Just not so. Be kind one toward another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another in love, long-suffering, patient. The word patient, of course, comes from the Latin word patio, pati, passus, sum, means really to suffer. And the Greek word for patience is to bear up under, just keep on tolerating. Don't get mad about it. Just keep on putting up with a lot of no countenance that you don't especially like. No. But for God's sake in Christ, make your witness and don't fly off the handle and become mad and what have you. Suppose we could do it. This is a part of our obligation, individually. And it's a part of what's involved in walking worthily. Will you do it? Walk worthily. Now this is everybody in the congregation's obligation to walk worthily with patience and love, kindness, forgiving spirit. Ah, can't you see that's just another way of saying heaven on earth? Now, there is another part of this story. Yes, to have a congregation who love each other, who love one another and are trying to walk worthily, there has got to be some sort of mooring, some sort of direction. There must be officers. Now, whether you like it or not, this is the wisdom of God. When Jesus went on high and left the church to be his instrument of redemption on the earth, it was his wisdom that says they need some officers. That's right. He's the one that said this. And you officers, my friends, elders and deacons in the Presbyterian Church, are God's gift to you, the congregation. And not only should the congregation be mindful of this, that God has given you gifts, the elders and deacons, but it works both ways. The elders and deacons ought to be willing to see that they are gifts and that they ought to act like they're gifts and be good gifts. Do you see what I mean? I really have not too much fear about the outcome of the spiritual welfare of a congregation in the Presbyterian Church. Now, I'm not going to speak for any of us now. I've got all I can do to speak for this one. If we can have officers who will do and be what their obligations require, I have no qualms or doubts or fears. As I was trying to review obligations to the nominating committee, of not the pulpit nominating, I mean for these officers, at Frank Savage's house some weeks ago. And some of you are going to hear the same thing in just a moment. He reminded us, that those are ideals which are very high and in a sense unrealistic. Now, Frank, if I've misquoted you, I'll apologize next Sunday. But I think that's about what, if you didn't say unrealistic, that's what I thought you were getting at. Pretty hard to live up to these requirements. Almost impossible. Well, I could say the same thing about simply being a Christian. I could say the same very thing. To live up to what Jesus has a right to expect of me as an individual Christian. Almost impossible. And if it were not for the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the individual, we'd be gone. Utterly gone. Now, in order that I may have the book on my side, let me just remind you again that next Sunday when you meet here, God willing, you will be in the position at the congregational meeting of electing elders and deacons. This is what the book says about elders. Now, you don't elect people as elders because they're good-looking. In that case, well, we'd have no difficulty, I admit, we've got plenty of good-looking people. And there'd be no question about that. And you don't elect them because they're your first cousins. You may have some good reason to do that, too. But those are not the grounds for election of church officers. Here is what the book says, and I must say, while there are one or two things that I don't exactly see in this book, but this I agree with heartily, and I don't mind reading it to you. It belongs to their office, this is talking about elders, both individually and jointly, to watch diligently over the congregation committed to their charge. Now, elders, do you hear that? Those who are now elders and those who may be. It belongs to their office to watch diligently over the congregation committed to their charge, that no corruption of doctrine or morals enter therein. That's a big responsibility. Evils which they cannot correct by private admonition. Notice that, private admonition. If you see a member of the congregation straying from the straight and narrow, the way to deal with it is not to blab that to the session right away, of course not, or to anybody else, but to go to that person personally, privately, and prayerfully try to set that matter right. And then if that person is not willing to meet with you or to be adjudicated that way, then bring to the notice of the session. But now, here's where they quit preaching and go to meddling. They, the elders, should visit the people at their homes. And I tell you, my friends, when I get a few brickbats for not doing enough visiting, all I should do is to quote paragraph 11, section 4 of the Book of Church Order and ask them if they've done the same. That's right. They should visit the people at their homes, especially the sick. Nobody thinks about calling an elder when they get sick. At least I don't think they do. They should instruct the ignorant, comfort the mourner, nourish and guard the children of the church. These are big orders, my friends. Elders, nourish spiritually and guard the children of the church. They should pray with and for the people. They should be careful and diligent in seeking the fruit of the preached word, looking out for youngsters who they feel would make good, not only ministerial timber maybe, but those who may be at the ripe age to make their public profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Session members are required to be on the lookout for this. They should cultivate their aptness to teach the word. It says to cultivate it. You don't just press a button and become a teacher. At least I never found it that way. No. It says should cultivate. You people who know anything about farming know what cultivate is. That's kind of arduous process. Cultivate their aptness to teach the word. And should supply places destitute of the regular ministry of the word. And on. Elders. And if we have elders who will do just half this, this congregation got it made. Don't do half, but do all. Now, the office of deacon. It is the duty of deacons, first of all, it says first of all, I didn't make this up, first of all, and most people would say that after the first of all, it means to look after the property and sweep the church and see that they got a janitor. I don't see anything like that here. It is the duty of deacons, first of all, to minister to those who are in need, to visit the sick. Deacons, visit the sick, the friendless, and to help any who may be in distress. It is their further duty to develop the grace of liberality in the members of the church, to plan in collaboration with the session the objects to which the offerings of the congregation should be directed, to plan effective methods for gathering these offerings. And just one more sentence. It is their duty to have the care of the property of the congregation. Almost as an afterthought, they get down to this business of the property. It is their duty to have the care of the property of the congregation, both real and personal, and to keep in proper repair the church edifice and other buildings belonging to the congregation. These are important chapters in our Book of Church Order, setting forth in brief yet very succinct and clear form the duties of the officers, some of which you will be electing next Sunday morning. Now, just one closing word. By way of emphasis, the text indicates that God is the one, really, the risen Lord is the one that Paul speaks of, who wants the church to have the blessing of having officers, elders, and deacons. He seems to be saying, and I don't think I'm really reading too much between the lines, he seems to be saying, I do not see how you, a group of human beings, can operate effectively without some sort of direction and organization and setting forth of responsibilities led by officers. Therefore, I give you some gifts, elders and deacons. And the duties of the two I've just set forth. But one final word that may involve a matter of misunderstanding. In recent years, the question has come as to whether or not women should be elders and deacons and ministers. And Mary Gall and I hasten to add that I'm not saying this simply because you are involved here. I would say this whether you were here or not. One of the amazing things to me about the Bible is that people have been able to read it for centuries, it's been read for centuries. And a lot of people don't seem to see what's there. The Bible does not reveal all of its truth to any one individual or any one generation. But I wonder, really, how the Presbyterian Church, that has prided itself on an educated ministry, and I don't mean to say that that's all. I'd rather have a man who knows the Lord Jesus Christ, whether he knows how to read Hebrew or not. That's not the point. But I wonder about this business of an educated ministry, how we as Presbyterians have for so long missed what Peter was trying to get across at Pentecost. We have misread into that a speaking in tongues, which is not the case in Pentecost. That is not what they were doing. They were speaking in bona fide languages. Arabic, the Median language, the Mesopotamian language. But anyhow, speaking in tongues has claimed the forefront in Acts 2. That is not the point in Acts 2. Peter says, all of this is what the prophet Joel prophesied. What did prophet Joel prophesy? What? I just dare you to go home and read this now, and then sit down with your Bible, and think about what it says. Joel says, it shall come to pass in those days that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Not on some, not on the male, not on the female, on all flesh. And it shall be then that your young men, when I was when I grew up in the church, elders were all old men. All of them, most of them had goatees and strange looking gadgets all over the place. And I was scared to death of them. They looked like you did. But your young men shall see visions and so, and your, who? Your daughters. I asked the female of the species. Your daughters shall preach. That's what the Bible says. Why in thunder don't we believe it? I dare you to. I didn't make this up. It's in the book. And in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul said, now whenever you women pray or preach in church and so on, I don't see what
What are we arguing about?
Peter was saying that it took a real outpouring of the Holy Spirit for a lot of people to see that. You think about it. You think about it. Let the Word of God speak. And let not our traditions of the last 40 or 50 years get in the way. Now, mind you, I'm a traditionalist too. Yeah. And I remember my grandfather, he used to say, "Oh, these women, they're going to ruin our church." Well, I want to tell you, I can see the possibility that some women, both as elders and deacons, may be the salvation of this church. Now, of course, I don't think I would have had the courage to say this 2 years ago, but knowing that my goose is cooked here anyhow, I can get out and run. I may not have anywhere to run to, but I can get out and go, and I'm going to do it. But I'm telling you the truth. I'm telling you the truth. This is God's Word. Your young men and your young women shall handle the Word of God in preaching. That's what the text says. Now you decide how to do it. Anyhow, we are the body of Christ. We claim to be His. We claim Him as our Lord. And my Christian friends, I pray that all of us now attempt by His grace and Spirit more and more to live under His Lordship. Let us just quit whatever it is that may be standing in the way, whatever habits of attitude or words or deeds or whatever that may be standing or thwarting our complete subjection to the Lordship of Him who loved us enough to die for us. I think this is important. He died for me. And I don't have any right to let any no-count qualm of mine stand in His way. I beseech you, therefore, quoting the words of Paul, that you walk worthily, worthily of this calling to which you've been called. God give us the grace so to walk.